You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we kind of ended on the note, John chapter 5, in which the evangelist writes, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the text is very clear. Christ is making himself equal with God. This is not a Nestorian thought that Christ says he is merely just conjoined to God or merely just connected to God. Instead, he is claiming to be co-equal with the Father. He clearly confesses that he is of the same divine essence of the Father, co-essential. He is the only begotten God. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. This text clearly teaches in opposition to the Nestorian mythology, the Nestorian idea that the eternal Son of God somehow conjoined himself, connected himself to the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, repetitively, Cyril of Alexandria will address this novel idea of the Nestorians, that the man Jesus is conjoined and added as another person alongside of the Son of God. And so Cyril will address this idea by stating that if the Word of God is not himself, the same one who was born of the Virgin, according to the flesh, then he cannot be called Christ. Only the one who was born of Mary was anointed as the Christ. Of course, that's what Nestorius wanted to say, that Mary is merely the mother of the Christ. She's the Christ bearer. But it's the Son of God who is anointed according to his human nature with the Holy Spirit. For the Christ is one who is forever. He is eternal. Thus, the Holy Spirit teaches us in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In addition to this testimony that Cyril provides for us, we can also add the testimony of the Father in Hebrews chapter 1. It is to the Son that the Father says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Again, this is in Hebrews chapter 1. The Father is speaking this to the one Christ. They're not two Christ. There's not this Nestorian idea of one Christ who is eternal and a different Christ who is temporal that has been cemented together to the eternal God. Instead, there is only one Christ, one person in two natures. And so we make this distinction of the two natures, not a separation. We do not rip asunder what God has brought together in union in the incarnation. So here the Father is speaking to the one Son, and he is true God. Only God is eternal. Only God was in the beginning. Yet we confess that Christ was in the beginning and is eternal. Just like we said in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Taking these words of the scripture, we are bold to confess that the Christ is forever. Now, Jesus himself says that he existed prior to the incarnation. Now, again, this is silliness for the Nestorian concept, the Nestorian idea from the imagination of the heart of Nestorius, that there was a time when Jesus came into existence where Jesus himself says that he existed prior to the incarnation. And that's why when Cyril hears these words of Nestorius, it sounds very familiar to Arius, that Arian heresy in which it said that the Son of God did not exist at all times. There was a time when the Word of God was brought into existence. That means that there was a time when the Word of God did not exist. So you can see why Cyril will look at these teachings of Nestorius on one hand and Arius on the other hand and say, these are cousins, that these two teachings are related. That Nestorius is saying there's a time when Jesus didn't exist, and Arius is saying there's a time when the Logos didn't exist, the Word of God. But again, Jesus himself declares that he has existed before he was ever incarnated. That Jesus says in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, a mere man born of the line of David could not say that he existed before Abraham existed, but the eternal Son of God could say correctly that he existed before Abraham, for he is. That's the divine name, I am. Now, a mere man of Nazareth could not make this claim. Likewise, even though John the Baptizer was born before Jesus, the baptizer says that Jesus came before him. You have this testimony in John chapter 1. The next day, the baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now recall that in John's gospel, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. He was in the beginning. He's always existed, and then in time, he came into the flesh. He was born of the Virgin. The Eternal One entered into time. Now, furthermore, Jesus himself declares that he has existed before in heaven with the Father, and he has descended from heaven. Now, this is Jesus. Jesus makes this claim in John chapter 3, in which Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is in John chapter 3. Now, to be clear, Jesus uses the term the Son of Man. Now, it was the Nestorians that taught that the Son of Man was a different person who was conjoined to the Son of God. Yet, Jesus himself teaches us that as the Son of Man, he is the one who descended from heaven, and he is the one who will be lifted up on the cross when he is rejected and crucified. Now, in addition to Cyril's point here, because this is the direction Cyril is pointing us, one can add the further testimony from the Apostle John's Gospel. In fact, you see this in John chapter 6. In response to the grumbling of the crowds, Jesus again stresses that as he descended from heaven, he would once again ascend to heaven. So in John chapter 6, the evangelist writes, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Now again, notice in the text, this title is being used, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is ascending to where he was before. Furthermore, notice that it is Jesus who is making this claim, that he is going to ascend to where he was before. Now, after Cyril points this out to our attention, and we look at these other testimonies of John, Cyril will then draw our attention to the great confession of faith by Simon Peter, of course, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. For it's in this text that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and Peter calls him the Son of God. Again, you have the union in the one person of the two natures, truly divine and truly human. He is truly the Son of Man, born of the Virgin, and truly the Son of God, begotten of the Father from all eternity. We are not talking about two different persons. We are not separating the Son of God from the Son of Man. So Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now, this is in Matthew chapter 16. Now later on in the same chapter, Matthew writes, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now see, again, in this text, Jesus is asking the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And Peter confesses, "You, Jesus, are the Christ. You are the Son of God." Therefore, we are taught to confess the Son of Man is the Son of the living God. Take note, Peter did not say that the Son of Man was added alongside or conjoined and connected to the person of the Son of the living God. Unmistakably confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Furthermore, this truth had to be revealed to Peter. Matthew writes, "Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Again, this is Matthew chapter 6. Now, previously, the disciples had confessed this revealed truth. Back in Matthew chapter 14, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, it's at this point that Cyril of Alexandria stresses the importance of the declaration, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Thus, Jesus himself is the Son of God in truth, and not in some abstract concept, insofar as the Nestorians would say, because he is conjoined to the Son of God. Instead, the scripture is precisely clear. Jesus is truly the Son of God. Now, after Cyril draws this to our attention, he next points out that Jesus has his own angels. Now, no ordinary man could claim to have his own angels at his command. But Jesus himself declares that he has his own angels. He says in Matthew chapter 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. That's Matthew 13. Now, later on in Matthew 16, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, of course, in addition to these passages used by Cyril, we could add the testimony of other statements found in Matthew's Gospel. For instance, we could use Matthew chapter 24, in which Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then again in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, in these two passages, it is clearly taught that the Son of Man has his own angels to command. Furthermore, it is clearly taught that the Son of God is the Son of Man. We are not taught to confess two different persons or two different Christs. Now, we contrast the clear words of Scripture with the teaching of the Nestorians, who said that Jesus can only claim the angels as if they were his own because the Word of God dwelt in him. Again, this is one of these classic times where the Nestorians say, in so far as. So Jesus can call them his angels in so far as he's connected in the way of the indwelling of the eternal Logos. Now, as we have discussed before, all saints, that is, all believers, have the Word of God dwelling in them. Yet, none of the other saints have ever claimed to have an army of angels at their command. So it's at this point where Cyril will poise the question to the Nestorians, asking, how can we say that all things came into existence through a created man that did not exist until his birth in the city of Nazareth? Now, the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, when Cyril draws our attention to this passage, he wants us to take note that Jesus Christ is the one Lord. Through Jesus, all things came into existence. And also, in addition to this passage, Cyril will quote from the testimony of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Of course, this is from John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, here we are taught to confess that through the begotten Word, all things were made. Later, we are taught that the Word of God became man. For John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is the same chapter of John, So furthermore, we can add to this testimony that Cyril draws before our eyes and point out what St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. For by him, that would be Christ Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Now, when we hear this passage, take note what Paul is teaching us to confess, that all things were created by him. So if all things were created by him, how could he be a created being? How could a created being create all things? Likewise, how could we say that Jesus is before all things? How could we say that a created man associated with the true Son of God holds all things together, as the Nestorians are forced to declare? It was the Nestorians who taught the novel concept that Jesus is called the Creator because, here comes that phrase, insofar as the indwelling Word of God was in him, was associated with him, was connected to him. Likewise, they taught in this novel thought, the Word of God is called a man, that is a created being, because of the indwelling in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Cyril will critique the logic that is being used by the Nestorians, so that the way that they argue this insofar as, in as much as, they argue in this way, saying that a man who lives in Nazareth is called a Nazarene. With this faulty logic, they come to the conclusion that the eternal Son who dwells in the man Jesus is called Jesus. That because he's living in a man, he can be called a man. Now, Cyril's response is very simple. That here you have clear testimony that the Nestorians are rejecting the clear teaching of the apostles, with an idea that the Word of God merely inhabited a man. It dwells in a man like an individual would dwell in a city. Now, this is not the incarnation at all. This is complete mythology. Now, the apostles plainly teach that the Word became man. Now, the Nestorians have this concept that the Word inhabits a man, dwells in a man, resides in a man, like a man would dwell or inhabit a city. Again, that is not the incarnation at all. There is no personal union between the two natures. So that in this Nestorian concept, the Word cannot be truly human. The Word is not really man. But instead, the Word is rather man-ish. He's a man-ish man. A man, Cyril will point out, that a man who dwells in Nazareth is not called Nazareth. He's called a Nazarene because he's from Nazareth. I mean, take any city. If a man dwells in Jerusalem, he's not called Jerusalem. He doesn't become the city. Instead, he is given a name that is connecting him to the city. See, this is the same silly logic. So therefore, according to the Nestorians, in the Holy Incarnation, the Word did not become man, but rather became man-ish. According to the apostles, though, the Word became man. Now, who are you going to believe? The apostolic doctrine that's been handed down to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, or the heretical doctrine that comes from the imagination of the heart of Nestorius. The Apostle John teaches us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For this reason, in the Nicene Creed, we confess, we believe, and we teach one Lord Jesus Christ, who was made man. However, the Nestorians did not like to say that the Word of God became flesh. Instead, they preferred to say that the Word of God could be called a man because of the indwelling Word of God in the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Cyril of Alexandria points out the inconsistency in such a position put forth by the Nestorians. If one were to say that the Word of God is man because of the indwelling, then one would also have to say that the Holy Spirit is man because of the indwelling. Likewise, one would have to also say that the Father is man because of the indwelling. Now, Cyril notes that the fullness of the co-essential Trinity dwells in all believers through faith. You cannot separate the unity of the three persons in the Trinity. So at this point, Cyril will quote from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the baptized in Corinth, chapter 3, in which Paul is asking the rhetorical question, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" If one were to be consistent with the bad logic of the Nestorians, who say that because of the indwelling of the Son of God, therefore the Son of God can be called man, that likewise, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, therefore the Spirit can be called man. Now, in addition to this witness that Cyril brings before our eyes in the testimony of St. Paul, one could also add what St. Paul has said in Romans chapter 8, in which Paul writes to the baptized in Rome, saying, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now that's Romans chapter 8. In this way, we understand that the believer has both Christ and Christ's Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But for some strange reason, the Nestorians do not teach that each individual believer has the same status as the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in addition to these passages, Cyril will take us to John's Gospel, chapter 14, in which Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, here in this passage, we learn that both the Father and the Son dwell in the believer.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.